have your Bibles with you this evening, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 11 through 14 tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Please hear the word of our God tonight. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us tonight. Please join me again in prayer. Oh, our gracious Lord, how we thank you that you have spoken to us from heaven. And we thank you that you have used men of old to speak infallibly and inerrantly to us, that you have revealed your will for our salvation, that you have revealed yourself and what duty you require of us in these sacred pages of Scripture. As we come once again, finally tonight, to consider these verses 11 through 14, as we look once again at the sealing work of the Spirit, Lord, to assure us of our salvation, we pray that you would grant us clarity in our thoughts, that you would grant us diligence in our duties, that you would grant us thankfulness for this salvation that has been freely granted to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all at work for our salvation. And what a comfort, what a joy, and what a peace this is to our faith here below. Be with us tonight, we pray, as we look at this passage once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been trekking our way very slowly through Ephesians chapter 1. There's much to mine here. There's much to glean. There are many encouragements for our faith and for our lives that Paul draws out here. So look out at the congregation tonight. I see that many of you are visitors, that you haven't been with us as we have been trekking our way through here. So if we needed to summarize real briefly where we have come from and where we're going tonight, what we have here in the first half of Ephesians 1 is the great praise of the Apostle Paul for all the innumerable blessings that we receive in Christ. There you'll see in verses 3 through 10 that Paul opens up these blessings, speaking first of the past blessings that we have in Christ, namely of our predestination and election before the foundations of the world. And then Paul segues there into the present blessing that we have in Christ, namely redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And as Paul comes to his end there in verses 9 through 10, he speaks of these glorious future blessings that are ours in Christ, namely this eternal and glorious inheritance that is ours. As Paul has peeled back the layers of these blessings for us in verses 3 through 10, as he comes to verses 11 through 14, he begins to apply these blessings to us. And the way in which Paul does that is he focuses almost singularly on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that the work of the Spirit is far broader, it's far greater than what can be summarized simply in verses 11 through 14. But as Paul speaks of the work of the Spirit here, he speaks of the Spirit's work by these three descriptions. He notes there that this is the Spirit of promise, that God the Father and God the Son had both promised that they would send forth their Spirit to help work this salvation, to apply, as our shorter catechism says, to apply the benefits purchased by Christ into our hearts and into our minds. The second description of the Spirit's work that we have is that the Spirit seals us, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit himself, and that this sealing work is largely the work of assurance, that here in Paul's day, seals often played several different functions. They were to mark out ownership. They were to mark something for protection. They were to show that something was genuine and true. And as Paul teaches us here that the Spirit is our seal, he teaches that God wants us to be assured Christians, that the role of the Spirit in our lives is to indeed manifest and make known to us that, yes, the gospel is as glorious as it is, that the promises belong to all those who embrace Jesus by faith, and that the Spirit's work is to assure us, even till the day of our death, that this is true. And the final work that he notes there is that he says in verse 14 that the Spirit is our guarantee, that he is the first fruits, if you will, of the promised glory that we have in Christ Jesus. As we step back and look at this work of the Spirit, we took a couple weeks to focus more prominently on the sealing work of the Spirit, on the sealing work or on the assurance of faith. And we want to come back and conclude this section by once again looking at the sealing work of the Spirit. Again, this is the work of the Spirit assuring us of our salvation. And as we looked at the sealing work several weeks ago, we noted that God desires us to be assured of our salvation. That God doesn't only want us to be saved, but he wants us to know indeed that we have been saved, that these promises are ours. As we noted there, the definition of faith, a very simple definition, is to write over all the promises of God to me and for me. As Martin Luther often said, that the gospel is summarized in prepositions, in the preposition of for me. And God doesn't want us to be shaky Christians. He doesn't want us to be doubting Christians, but he wants us to be steadfast Christians. He wants us to be confident of the salvation that he has granted us in Christ Jesus. But last 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the sealing work, we looked at the reality of this. Because though God desires us to be assured, the experiences of God's people often show us that we are not always assured, that our assurance waxes and that it wanes, that sometimes we are more confident, that other times we are less confident, and that the Lord, for a variety of reasons, doesn't always permit us, as our confession of faith teaches, to have the infallible full assurance of salvation, that the Lord, in his wisdom, that in his providence, has determined that it sometimes, yes, even true and genuine believers will lack assurance. They will lack an understanding of their own salvation. What we want to do is we want to come back to this tonight and answer another practical question. And that is that in light of the sealing work of the Spirit, in light of God's desire that we should be confident and assured Christians, then how can we strengthen our assurance? How can we strengthen our assurance and confidence that indeed salvation is ours? As we look at that practical question tonight, we want to begin answering it by 3 points. 3 points tonight to look at the duty, the deception, and the devotion. So we want to answer this question, how can we strengthen our assurance? We want to look at the duty, the deception, and the devotion. As we consider this, our first point tonight is to simply consider the duty. To consider the duty that God himself has given to us that we ought to strengthen our assurance. Now, we have noted here that in Ephesians 1:13 that it is the Spirit's work to seal us. And some people in reading that think that if it's the work of the Spirit, then that means I just kind of sit on my hands, and I am not to do anything but wait passively for the Spirit to assure me. And if he's not assuring me, then it's his fault, and really I have no role to play in this. At other times, there's not just those who deny the need to work out their salvation or to work out their assurance, but other times, and probably far more commonly, is that in the words of Thomas Goodwin, wonderful Puritan of old, we simply grow way too comfortable with very low levels of assurance. Thomas Goodwin mourned and lamented in his own day that far too many people are content with the assurance that comes at our first act of faith, and that often people don't see the need or the desire or the joy that it is to grow in our assurance. And so they don't pursue it diligently as they ought. And sometimes we just don't see the need for it at all, and therefore we grow incredibly negligent in pursuing and strengthening our assurance. There are so many things in the world, I think you would agree with me, that distract us from the centrality and the primacy of our own souls. That we can be so distracted by the things of this world, by the trinkets and by the toys, by the priorities, by the people in our lives, that often our spiritual growth gets put on the back burner for what we determine to be more pressing needs. Well, as we consider the sealing work of the Spirit, that indeed, though the Spirit seals us, we do have a duty in sealing as well. You think of the Apostle Peter, as he wrote 2 Peter 1:10, he couldn't have said it any more clearly, but he commands us and says, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." We have a duty, as Peter tells us, to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and our election. As Peter picks up on this assurance and our desire we ought to have to grow in it, he says that we ought to be diligent. We ought to be diligent. This is a word that conveys a readiness or an eager expectation to be expended, where it's the idea of joyfully and eagerly exerting energy effort. It's the opposite of being sluggish or being apathetic or being distracted or lazy. Peter commands us here that we ought to be incredibly diligent, that we ought to be eager, that we ought to expend this energy and this effort to confirm our calling and election. And of course, as most of us know, the word confirm simply means to make certain. So we have a duty in this. This is the glorious work of the Spirit, and yet the means that the Spirit uses is that we are to diligently rouse ourselves to this task, to this pursuing, to find this confirmation of our calling and of our election, indeed of our salvation. What a reminder this is. How often we need to hear this. Because we can grow so apathetic and so sluggish. We can so often think that the Christian life is one that can just be lived coasting throughout life, or that we can punch the cruise control and kick back and put up our feet and not diligently pursue these things. But Peter tells us that we ought to be diligent, that we ought to be diligent to confirm our calling and our election. Similarly, you think of the Apostle Paul elsewhere. As he was writing his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, what does he tell the church in Corinth? But he says that you are to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. You've probably heard it. I have heard it a lot. There are people who disregard all forms of introspection. The people are offended when you tell them they ought to examine themselves. People who think that because justification is freely given to us by Christ, that we can be passive in our sanctification, and this idea of examination, this is just wrong. There are people out there who are offended when you encourage them to test or to think through or to examine themselves. They think that it's dangerous. They think that this is unnecessary. They think, you know what, that just produces a bunch of fearful Christians, and you're just trying to pull over this fearful tactic. Is there justification to that? Well, indeed, throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have been given over to a very morbid form of introspection. But I think, hope that you could agree with me today, our problem typically isn't morbid introspection, but our problem is a lack of introspection altogether, a lack of examining ourselves, a lack of testing to see, indeed, are we in the faith? If we could think of an illustration here, how many of us would love to go into some pawn shop or to some jeweler and go to buy a chunk of gold? We likely wouldn't buy this gold unless we knew, unless it was certified, that it was X percent pure. We want to know what kind of refinement it's been put through. We're going to expend a lot of effort to make sure that before we drop a large amount of money to buy this bullion for ourselves, that this is pure, that this is genuine gold. We don't want to be sold fool's gold. We don't want to be sold a chunk of coal that's painted over to what appears to be gold. Right? We would expend a lot of diligence and effort to make sure that this gold comes certified. In a very simple way, can't we draw those similar analogous lines to our faith? That our souls are of far greater value and worth than even the most precious gold in this world. That our faith is far more valuable than gold. And would you look at somebody who's attempting to buy gold and say, I want to see, I want to examine, I want to test the purity of this. Would you look at them and say, just stop being fearful. That's just ridiculous. You would commend a person for that. Why would we not commend what Paul tells us there in 2 Corinthians 13:5, that we are to examine ourselves, that we are to try ourselves? We are to test ourselves, a word that means to scrutinize, to see whether or not indeed we are in the faith. And so we see here that even as it is the work of the Spirit to seal us, that He gives us this duty that indeed we must be diligent, we must examine ourselves to determine whether or not we are in the faith. We have a duty to cultivate this grace. We have here, as we consider this, how is it that we grow our assurance, not only the duty that we have to actually be faithful in it, we also ought to, secondly tonight, mark out the deception that we can easily fall into. I think it's true that with every Christian duty that we are commanded to in the Scriptures, that there is always a sinful deceit that follows very closely on the heels of our duty. You think perhaps in the time of the Reformation that we read the Bible and we see that we have this delightful duty of worshiping God. And yet how often is our worship and this duty that we have stolen by this deceit that we can worship God as we think God should be worshipped, that we can institute all of these additional commandments into God's Word and have all of these feast days or these icons or these images or add sacrament upon sacrament that Christ never commanded. The duty to worship has always been challenged by the deceit of Satan to draw our hearts away from true and genuine worship. Or you think of the duty that we have to love our neighbors as ourselves. How quickly does deceit come and begin to justify in our hearts, well, you don't really need to love this person or that person. You really only need to love those who love you. And again, Satan comes with his deceit to try and destroy this duty within us, to try and deceive us to buy into some lie. Or you think of the doctrine of good works. Now we say unashamedly with the Scriptures and boldly that our good works contribute nothing to our justification before God, that it is due to the imputed righteousness of Christ alone that we stand justified and are accounted as righteous in the sight of God. But how often that doctrine has been used to deceive us into thinking that good works, that sanctification, are of very little importance. That to command duties, to command good works, is nothing but legalism. We see with every duty that the Lord calls us to that Satan is quick to come on its heels to attempt to deceive us. And when we read of this duty that we have to be diligent in examining ourselves and testing ourselves whether we are in the faith, there is a sinful deceit that would see us ruin this duty. And there are two primary deceptions that we need to be on the lookout for as we give ourselves over to self-examination. The first deception that we want to avoid is the deception of despair. There have been many people in the history of the church that when they have been told to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith, that this has ruined many people's assurance. Because they so look inward at themselves so much and with such a keen eye to all of their sins and to all of their vices and to all of their wrongdoings that they think, surely I am lost. Surely there is no hope for one like me. There have been people who have heeded this call to diligently examine themselves, but when they look inside themselves, all they see is darkness, and even the suggestion that they should be given over to self-examination or to examining themselves is such a fright to them that they think, all I'm going to see is darkness. All I am going to see is my sin. There's not even going to be the smallest or faintest glimmer of grace in my mind or in my heart or in my soul. And assurance is quickly robbed from those people, and they come to their wit's end and they despair of salvation itself. And they think that in order for me to be assured, in order for me to be confident that I am saved, I need these extraordinary revelations or these ecstatic motions of the Spirit. I need God to reveal somehow immediately to me that indeed I am saved. And they think that assurance means nothing more than perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And they hold out what they think God demands of them and of their weakness, and they are led to despair. There are some of you here who are all too familiar with that scenario. That are all too familiar with pastors and with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who make the assurance of salvation to be something that is unattainable in this life. And that has destroyed the faith. That has destroyed the joy of many, many people. And though some of you are acquainted with that, that isn't the greatest deception that we seem to face, at least in our circles. We can fall off the horse on the other side. We don't want to make the assurance of salvation something that is so unattainable that you need something extraordinary in order to receive it. But secondly, and more prevalent, the deceit of our day and age seems to be presumption. Not deceit, but presumption. And if we can just be very realistic this evening, there are countless numbers of people out there, there are countless numbers of Christians out there who believe they have assurance, who have absolutely no business thinking that they are assured of their own salvation. Realistically speaking, there are countless numbers of people who believe themselves to be saved, and yet they lack sufficient warrant. There are people out there who believe that they are saved because they are not being given over to self-examination, but they are being given over to presumption. And being given over to presumption, when they hear that I must examine myself, they recoil at that thought and think, I have no need to do this. I said a prayer when I was 5 years old, and now I'm good and I'm secure, and there's nothing in this world that can teach me or tell me that I am not a Christian. They presume, as Paul ridicules them in Romans, on presuming upon the kindness and upon the grace of God. Who are such people? Who are such people that are deceived into thinking they have a true assurance of faith when they have no business of being assured? Well, first, we would note right off the mark that those who willfully and obstinately remain in sin ought never to be assured of their salvation. Those who have no regard for mortifying the flesh, those who think lightly of sin, those who wallow in their own sin, those who lead lives of very low obedience. As one of my instructors in seminary was so apt to say, low levels of obedience always leads to low levels of true assurance. And if you are harboring sin in your heart, if you are delighting and proliferating your sins against the Almighty and the Holy God, you ought not to have an assurance of your salvation. You ought not to. But secondly, we think not only of those who willfully and obstinately remain in sin, but you think of those who build their assurance on the wrong foundation. There are those who believe that they're saved because of traditions that they've lived by, because their parents were Christians, because their great-grandfather was some minister in some great Dutch Reformed congregation, because they grew up in this lineage of faithful grandparents and faithful parents and faithful siblings. Others who build their assurance based on superstitions and idolatries. Whether you think of the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation and all of their pomp and superstitions and Mariology and angel worship, or you think of those whose assurance is built on wrong theology, or you think of those whose assurance is built merely on outward prosperity, thinking that because I have so much, clearly I must be doing something right and God must be favorable towards me. Those who build their assurance on acts of service. How often we hear people say, you know, I'm a Christian because I've done this or I have done that. I've served in this capacity. I've been used in this way. But we remember those dreadful words of the Lord himself in Matthew 7. Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved. You think of those who have built their assurance on wrong foundations. No room for true assurance. Or you think of those who have very little regard for the things of the Lord, who don't delight themselves in the word that the Lord has given to us, that don't delight themselves in the communion and the fellowship of the saints, who have no regard for the worship of God or for the church of Jesus Christ. You can't cultivate a true sense of assurance if you have little regard for the things of the Lord. Or you think of those who are false professors or who are hypocrites. They have no true assurance of faith. Those who have never even embraced Christ by faith alone ought never to be assured of their salvation. And we also think of those who have an untried faith, that an untried faith often doesn't produce assurance. Many of you are familiar with that Anglican minister, John Newton. He wrote a little book on the Christian life, and there in the Christian life, as he was talking about assurance of faith, he wrote this, and I do quote at some length. He says, "Assurance grows by repeated conflict, by our repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness to save. When we have been brought very low and helped, when we have been sorely wounded and healed, when we have been cast down and raised again, when we have given up all hope in ourselves and been suddenly snatched from danger and placed in safety, and when these things have been repeated to us and in us 1,000 times over, we begin to learn to trust simply to the Word and to the power of God, beyond and against all appearances. And this trust, when habitual and strong, bears the name assurance." End quote. An untried faith is often a faith that lacks assurance. An untried faith, one that is not tested by persecutions and sufferings and afflictions, is an assurance that is not strong and stable and steadfast. Think of the parable of the sower as Jesus speaks of the Son of Man who went to sow his seed, and you think of that seed that sprung up amongst the thorns, that what was it that eventually led to the downfall of that seed, but that Jesus says those who were planted among the thorns are those who receive the word of God with joy at first, but when the cares and the afflictions of this world comes, all life is choked out of them. An untried faith is often an unassured faith. And so as we consider this duty that we have to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to make this our aim, to flourish in the assurance of faith, we must be on guard against these two deceptions, either of despair or of presumption. Of despair or of presumption. And rather, what we ought to do is diligently pursue this assurance through the right means that God Himself has given. And so it brings us to our third point this evening, the devotion. The devotion. What is it? What are the proper means that God has given? As we read here in Ephesians 1:13, that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What we see here is that the sealing is the work of the Spirit, that this is ultimately His grace, that this is how He brings the joy of salvation into our hearts to seal us, to confirm, to assure that the promises are what they are. But because the sealing, properly understood, belongs to the Spirit, then it is the Spirit Himself. It is the Spirit Himself who tells us how we ought to pursue this assurance, how we ought to be diligent, how we ought to test ourselves. It's the Spirit Himself who determines the means that we ought to use to cultivate our assurance. And what means does He use? We intentionally read and reading in unison this evening from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 3, because as the divines are dealing this with this, as we've noted, chapter 18 is one of the most pastoral sections in the Confession of Faith, as it deals with the assurance of grace and of salvation. And you note there that in chapter 18, paragraph 3, that it rightly notes that not all of God's people have this infallible assurance of salvation, but the Confession rightly teaches that we don't need extraordinary revelations, but that through the right use of the ordinary means, we can attain to an assurance of our salvation. The Spirit doesn't use extraordinary means. He uses ordinary means to cultivate, to grow, to nourish our assurance. And so what are those ordinary means that the Spirit uses to cultivate this assurance in our life? Well, first, and perhaps greatest amongst all of these, is the Word of God Himself. It is the Scriptures that He has given to us. It is contained here in these books and on these pages, the very Word of God. Remember that Paul says so clearly that it is the gospel of God that is the power of God unto salvation. And he reminds us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by what? By hearing the Word of God. That faith is strengthened as we give ourselves to the reading, but particularly to the preaching of the Word. What is it about the Word of God? The Word of God is the power of God. As he declares there in Isaiah 55, that His Word goes out from His mouth, that it doesn't return to Him empty, but it accomplishes everything for which God has sent it. And as we faithfully adhere to the Word of God, as we faithfully read it, as we faithfully listen to it, as we embrace this, what we have is God revealing Himself and revealing His promises and the glorious blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. In order to grow, to cultivate, to nourish this assurance of our salvation, that indeed these promises are mine, we are driven again and again in the Word of God to the Word of God. This is the great sword of the Spirit. This is our great hope. This is where we put our faith that what these words say is what God says. And so we nourish our assurance through the Word of God. It's the first ordinary means that the Spirit uses. But secondly, the Spirit also uses the sacraments of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. You know, as Reformed folks, we say that the sacraments aren't chiefly about what we do for God, but that the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. That the sacrament of baptism, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper isn't chiefly about what we do to God or about our commitment to God, but chiefly it's about God's commitment to us. It's what God Himself has promised to do for us and in us in the gospel of Jesus Christ and through faith. The sacraments are meant to remind us, they are meant to be the visible preaching of the word, to teach us that indeed as we see, that as we feel, as we smell, as we taste, as we touch these elements of the water or the bread or the wine, that we can be assured that the promises that we read in the scriptures are true, that all that God has given to us in his word is confirmed to us. The sacraments are meant to be used to strengthen our faith in God, not in ourselves, not in our profession of faith, not in what we want to give to the Lord, but rather what the Lord desires to give to us. And when it comes to our baptism, we are to improve upon our baptisms. We aren't just submitted to baptism when we are children or when we make our first profession of faith and then think we are done with it and it's inconsequential and not important. We are to daily remind ourselves what our baptism signifies. It signifies that we belong to Christ, that we are his people, that we bear in our spirits the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we belong to him, that he has purified us through the work of the Spirit. You know, Martin Luther, that wonderful reformer, he was known to have these great battles and temptations with the devil. And he was known to get in yelling matches with Satan himself when Satan would come to him and tempt him to despair. And one of Luther's most common responses to the devil when he was tempted was to declare, "I am a baptized man." And so too, when we endure temptations and difficulties and afflictions, we remind ourselves that we are baptized people. That we have the free and the gracious purification and the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that the Spirit himself dwells within us, and that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. And when you think of the glorious sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that these elements are given to us to strengthen, to nourish our faith. That as physical food is taken into our bodies, so this food is taken in faith to nourish our souls and our spirits, to remind us that the promises are real, to remind us that we participate in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are given that we might examine ourselves, as Paul tells us to see indeed are we in the faith. And as we partake of those elements, we say indeed as we touch, as we taste, as we smell, as we see, so too are the promises of God. O taste and see that the Lord is good. We are to make use of the sacraments. We are also to make use of prayer. We are to make use of prayer. You know, prayer rightly understood is nothing more than bringing God's promises back to God. And in prayer, we wholly and unreservedly cast ourselves at the feet of God on us. Those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights as we've been going through the Pilgrim's Progress, remember that this last Wednesday night we met with Pilgrim, or with Christian, as he was going into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And you remember that as Bunyan describes the Valley of the Shadow of Death, that he describes it as a place of despair, that he describes it as a place of doubting. And you remember that Christian had just come from his battle against Apollyon, that he had taken that sword and he had slain that dragon. And yet Bunyan tells us that as he comes into the Valley of the Shadow of Death, that here this battle, that this darkness and despair was greater than what Christian had experienced against Apollyon. And you remember as we talked on Wednesday night that Christian has to put down his sword and that he picks up an even more powerful weapon, a more powerful weapon that John Bunyan calls all prayer. You remember that this comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, that as Paul will later in this book of Ephesians get into the whole armor of God, that he comes and he brings it all together as we are to be clothed so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil, that he closes us by saying that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. How often prayer is our great strategy, our great defense against the temptations of the devil, against the doubts that fill our minds and our hearts. You think of our Savior himself, that on that night when he was betrayed and he told his disciples that indeed one of you is going to betray you, that Peter stands up in his arrogance and his pride and he says, Lord, I will not do this. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. What was the weapon that the Lord himself brought against the devil? He said, but Simon, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We are to make use of prayer, of this weapon of all prayer. Committing ourselves, Lord, of mercy and of grace. But a fourth means, and we're wrapping up here, a fourth means that we ought to use is the communion of believers. The communion of believers. So often, we talk about this a lot, we think that our Christian lives ought to be fragmented, that we can be maverick Christians, that we don't need to join churches, that we don't need to worship in churches, that we can just kind of be theological gunslingers on our own. And how often we fail and neglect to remember what precious gifts we are to each other. That the Lord hasn't called us to be isolated from one another, but that he has called us to be joined together, that we have the glorious joy of shouldering one another's burdens together, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. That we have the great joy of sharing in each other's gifts and graces, as Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 12:21 that the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. That even as we gather together to sing, that as we make melody to the Lord in our heart, that Paul tells us that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, that we are called this glorious duty, that we are to spur one another on towards love and towards good deeds, that we are to encourage one another daily lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. We are to make use of each other. We are to make use of the community of and fellowship of believers. We are to make use of our brothers and our sisters if we want to nourish our assurance of salvation. As that hymn that we sing from time to time says and rightly reminds us, that we are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cut to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. This is why, as a Presbyterian Church, we lament the fragmentation of contemporary Christianity. Why we lament churches that don't often gather together. Why we encourage hospitality. We should let our fellowship with one another be often and be sweet. Because the Lord himself uses this as a means to strengthen our assurance. But finally, the other means that we ought to use to nurture and to cultivate our assurance is that we ought to strengthen our inward graces. You've noted already that there are those who presume upon their salvation. Low levels of obedience lead to low levels of genuine assurance. And one way in which we grow in assurance, one way that we make our calling and our election sure, is by cultivating holiness and Christ-likeness in our lives, by being obedient to what God says here in his word. You remember that the Shorter Catechism asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. And where there are low levels of holiness, there are low levels of assurance. And in order to increase and to nurture our assurance, we must cultivate a holiness without which none shall see the Lord. Remember that Peter's command there to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, that what does he open that section with? But that he tells the church in every age, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is the way that the Spirit assures us, that the Spirit seals us by enabling us to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. And so as we conclude this section on the sealing of the Spirit, indeed it is the work of the Spirit. But He has given us the duty to cultivate this assurance, and we are to use the means that the Spirit has promised to use, the means of the Word of God, of the sacraments of prayer, of the communion of saints, and of strengthening the inward graces in our hearts and our minds and our souls, and all to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, indeed we have far spent our time tonight looking finally at the sealing work of your Spirit. Lord, how often we grow weary in this battle of faith, how often we can be distracted by the things of this world. We pray that you would impress upon our minds, our hearts, and our faith all the more the great duty that we have of making our calling and our election sure. We thank you, O Lord, that this is the will for your people, that this is the very reason why you have poured out your Spirit and so lavishly and liberally into our hearts in order to confirm these truths and to seal us even to the day of redemption. We pray, Lord, that you would help our floundering faith, that you would strengthen it, that you would give us the joy of our salvation, that we would be confident, that we would be strong in it, that we would make diligent and faithful use of the means that you have given in order that we might stand in the day of temptation and trial. And we thank you for the glorious work of the Spirit in us. May you complete it and bring us to perfection in your time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.